All right. Proverbs chapter 5 tonight. Proverbs chapter 5, and it's great to see Brother Howard back with us too. That is exciting. The kids will be very excited. They ask about him a lot. When we pray at night, they pray for Brother Howard, so we'll see. Yeah. We need those kids back too. It's too quiet around here, I'm telling you what. I'm starting to claw at the walls. That's all right. Proverbs chapter 5. And we're making our way through Proverbs. And I was reading, I found a really good commentary on Proverbs by a man named Charles Bridges. You ever heard of Charles Bridges? He's got some really good things to say. He's kind of older. I don't know what year it was, probably 1800s or so. But I just started reading it again just to read because he's got some really good things to say. And he mentioned in there, just as a reminder, these first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs are written to children or to young people that are growing up. So there's a lot of repetitive things. I know I've mentioned that. I've repeated that it's repetitive, whatever. But it's important to understand that. So because the lessons are still lessons that we need. I mean, if children need them, we still need them too. But also for those of us that have influence with children, which we all do or will, Colton, you will be, can you believe that? You're going to be influencing your children someday. Yeah, so think about that. So right now, poor Colton's the only young person here, so I'm just going to preach to you tonight. Okay? No, not really. But it is relevant for all of us, so it is very important. So Proverbs chapter 5, and tonight we're going to do the whole chapter. It's kind of all a single idea that you'll see as we go through here. And so we'll begin here in verse 1. Again, they kind of repeat themselves as they start, especially these first couple of verses. Solomon says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me? I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." And he kind of breaks here and gives him some positive instruction. Verse 15, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." You could almost just read that. You don't even really need to preach it. Don't worry, I will preach it, Brother Howard. I'm not just going to read it and dismiss. Brother Howard's back, so we've got to have long sermons again. We've been having short sermons ever since you've been out, so now we got to get back into business here. No, but we will have some thoughts on this tonight. As we call this, we're going to call this tonight "Of Mice and Men," okay? Of Mice and Men. But let's pray, and I'll tell you what that's about. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the time we have to come together tonight. We thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, this is a very important topic for all of us here tonight. And so help us as we look at this to treat it delicately, but also to understand the gravity of this very important truth that you have for us here tonight. And we just ask your blessing on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since my kids are gone, I'm having to scramble for sermon illustrations because they're not here to give them to me because I live a life of sermon illustrations. So I had to look to the chickens for tonight. Right now, every evening as we would go out and lock the chickens up, we do that. We shut them up so things don't go in there and eat them. And it started getting pretty much every night. We'd open the door, it'd be dark, I'd have a flashlight, I'd go to close their little door, and there would always be mice kind of scampering around. Because it's a chicken house, you know. There's going to be mice, there's chicken feed, because they are not, they're like my children. They eat and it just goes everywhere. So the mice come in at night when they're roosting and they'll just kind of help themselves. And I didn't think anything of it, but I'm like, man, there's a lot of mice in here. Then we saw one in the house, and then we realized, okay, we need to do something. So we started setting some traps. And I think the body count right now, I've lost track. I think we're at like 26 or 28 mice out there. We've only had a few. We only had maybe a couple in the house. I think Heather put something on Facebook that said that, and people think that our house is crawling with mice. It's mainly outside. Okay, there are a few in there. And the ones inside you can tell because they're like this big, and the ones outside that have been corn-fed are, you know, they're huge. So one of the first mornings I went out and I found a trap that had been sprung, but there was no mouse. You know, they do that. And so, but it had caught the mouse and he tore himself loose. And as I'm resetting the trap, he had left part of himself on the trap. I see these two little ears, two, like Mickey Mouse ears, you know, stuck to the trap, just the ears, you know. So somewhere out there, there's a mouse running around without ears. So, you know, and the peanut butter was gone because he probably ate it. I don't know. So I just reset it. I'm not even going to clean it. I'm just going to reset it. So I reset the trap. And think about this. Here's a trap. There's no bait except for a piece of plastic that sort of looks like cheese. It's not even cheese. It's just plastic. It's yellow plastic, right? And there's body parts hanging off of it. I mean, obviously, this is a trap. So I set it there. And that night, you know, it's party night in the chicken coop, except minus a few mice. I think at that point we'd only gotten 13 or so. The next morning I come in, guess which trap caught a mouse? The one that was screaming, "This is a trap!" I mean, that's what it was. It has parts hanging from it. I mean, obviously, this is a trap. If I was a mouse, you'd walk up, be like, "Is that cheese? It's a giant piece of plastic. It looks like..." Of course it's not cheese. But some mouse decided he was going to go for the thing that wasn't even real, and he was going to go for the thing that had obvious body parts hanging off of it. It was obviously a trap, and just like a mouse, he does, how insane can you possibly get? We could probably call Proverbs chapter 5 a guide to mouse traps for the potentially stupid person. because really, that's what it is. It's not really about mouse traps, but it is about a trap. And it's a very powerful trap that we have all seen people get trapped in. And, I mean, Solomon makes his arguments, and at the end of the chapter, he says, why would you do this? You know, if you know what you know, why would you go into this? And so he's giving us some instruction about a wrong path. We kind of have used the illustration of roads. Roads go where roads go and all that. And this is a road that goes somewhere. And he is kind of putting up a giant glittering sign that says, this is what this road is. It is the path of youthful lusts. That's what it is. And it is very attractive, and he lays it all out right here. And he starts off in the first couple of verses by saying, you know, listen to what I'm saying. Tuck this away. You need to know what this looks like because you're going to pass it, and it's going to happen. And so he begins by describing, of course, this strange woman. Now, there's a lot of strange people, but this doesn't mean that kind of person. This is just strange as in it's not your woman, okay? It's someone else's woman, and it's not your woman. And so here is a person who is out there playing the game. She's out playing the streets or whatever, and he describes her, and she has some bait, okay? Just like those mouse traps. She has some bait, and her bait, it begins with her words. He says, the lips of a strange woman, verse 3, drop as in honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. And it's interesting, he uses the words first. It's not a visual thing, it's more of words. And I read something that a commentator said here. He said, sexuality is by its nature dialogical, not diabolical, dialogical. It's like words, dialogue, back and forth. He says, culturally, it is closely associated with speech, courting speech, seductive speech, love songs, whispered sweet nothings, right? We could say Frank Sinatra, okay, right? So just the way things are said and just those things, that is a very seductive thing. And he says here, she knows how to say the right things, and what she says is luscious and evocative, and it's exactly what a young man, it's everything the young man could imagine, and it's there, and it's and she appears to offer him everything that he could hope for here. A man named McCain says, her lubricious, seductive speech draws her victim irresistibly toward mystery, excitement, and delight. Okay, a lot of descriptive words there, but that's what it is. And he says, look, it's like her lips just, it's like a honeycomb is just dripping. It's like just what's there looks perfect. And that's the bait. It's a good bait. It's exactly what this young man wants. And he's talking to his son. He's being very discreet here, but that's what he says. But he says, but there's a hook here. And her hook is bitter. He said, her end is bitter as wormwood. Say, what is wormwood? I don't know, but I wouldn't eat it. Okay. If it's called wormwood, let's stay away. Okay. And I guess Solomon tried it because he said it's bitter and that's gross. And so he said, her end is not honey from a honeycomb. You eat it and it becomes bad. And it's a trap. It's bitter. It's cutting. He says it's sharp as a two-edged sword. And her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. And then at the end of verse 6, it says her ways are movable. She's mysterious. And that's part of her attraction, is that she's mysterious. You never quite know what she's going to do or what she's going to say. But as you pursue her, you'll never catch her. She'll always just be a step ahead. And it'll never really, the point here that he's going to get into is that she'll never satisfy. She's offering something, but you'll never get it. Because when you get close, then she'll move. And it's just like something that you can never quite find. And that satisfaction will never offer complete fulfillment. She'll leave you empty. But not just empty from what you wanted, she'll leave you really empty. And he continues here and talks about her lute. Someone said, honey is sweet, but the bee stings, and that's what is happening here. She's after everything that he could have. In verse 9, he says that she'll take your honor. He says, lest thou give thine honor to others. You will have no honorable reputation when she's done with you. And I don't think I need to go into illustrations and examples, because this is something that we all are very aware of. When someone falls to another woman, their reputation, who they were, their standing with other people, which the Bible says, in fact, over later in Proverbs, he'll say a good name is better to be chosen than great riches. And here it says she'll take that away. They'll know your name, but it won't be for good reasons. She'll take your honor away. She'll take your wealth. It says, I skipped one there. She'll take your time. It says, thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. You'll spend time pursuing her and being involved in her and being tangled with this addiction almost, and your time will be gone. And she'll take your wealth there. Your fortune is spent. In verse 10, strangers are filled with thy wealth. And your labors, everything that you've worked for, will go to someone else. You'll get tangled in something that will require payment. It'll require payment either to keep things quiet, or we're in the pornography industry today, and there's so much money spent, and your life's work and labor and things just become drained away, all because of something that's offered that's not even real. That's not even going to offer satisfaction. In the end, she wants your body. And that's what she may say at the beginning, but in a different way, she takes it. And it says here at the end, thou mourn, verse 11, thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. She didn't say, I will incinerate you to ashes. She didn't exactly say that when her lips were dropping like a honeycomb. But when she's done, she will take you and you will be nothing. You'll be the shell of a person that you used to be. And in the end, verse 12, it's just, you can just kind of hear this roar of regret, where he's like, why didn't I listen? And I can just kind of, I don't think the mouse the next morning had any brains to think about it, but he would have thought, if he had them, he would have said, why didn't I look at those mouse ears hanging off the mouse trap? Why did I think it would be a good idea to try that? And that's exactly what happens here. He says, so he's talking to his son. He says, son, if you go after her, here's her bait, here's her hook, here's what she'll take from you. And if you do this, in the end, you will say, why didn't I think about this? Why didn't I pay attention? Why did I let myself go down that road? Because roads go where roads go. And it was labeled, and I ended up right where it said it would go. And in verse 14, it probably refers to like a public trial here where it says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Remember, this is the years of Mosaic law where someone's caught in adultery. They could try that person, and if the person's found guilty, they can be stoned. And he kind of has this picture of a person looking up from the congregation as they're ready to take his life and realizes where this all began. And it all began way back here with someone that was a strange woman that had sweet words and offered something that he really wanted and, you know, biologically and naturally wanted, but that wasn't how he should have gone about it. So that's the bad news. And there's more than just this right here in Proverbs, and there's a lot of stuff that we could say about this. And I was actually talking to a youth pastor friend of mine this morning, and he asked how different it was preaching to adults than preaching to teens. And I've got Colton still. It's good. I said, you know, preaching to teens was easy because you talk about purity, music, you know, drinking and stuff. He's like, if you're not tempted with these, you will be. So you just preach that stuff all the time, you know. And not that adults don't struggle with that, but we're hopefully not quite as shallow. Sorry, Colton. But we're hopefully not quite as shallow, you know, so we work through those things. But we do. We talk about those things, and it's oftentimes preached in a negative way. Stay away from this stuff. Stay away from that. Don't be messing around with girls. Don't be messing around with guys. Just stay away from that completely. Control yourself. And we hear that. I've preached that over and over and over. But Solomon takes an interesting turn here in verse 15. And he does something that really we probably can do more, because unfortunately in our day, the sexual relationship has been hijacked, well, some by the Puritans who say that it is not something that we should even think about ever, okay? Or then the pornographers that have taken it to where we are today. And God didn't design it to be either one. I mean, we're not doing a study through the Song of Solomon right now, but God rejoices in the physical relationship. I mean, he blesses that. It is something that is a wonderful thing. And it is not even something, the way that God designed that to be, it's not even something that can be enjoyed by people that aren't married, because it is an intimate relationship that requires commitment. And what Solomon is going to highlight here is just that. He's saying, listen, this is a good thing. What I just talked to you about is a trap. It's not even real. It's like plastic cheese, okay? Don't eat that. Some of the cheese that we eat is actually plastic. You realize that? Maybe it's a trap. Never mind. Let's go to verse 15 before I get on a sidetrack. The path of a good marriage. He said there is a good marriage out there. And he kind of switches gears and he says, here's the positive. And he's careful. He's talking to his son. He's careful here. But he says, listen, you need to own your own cistern. Not sister. Cistern. Okay? Like brethren and sister. No, it's like a well. He says, drink waters out of your own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. So there's a contrast here. Because what he has described before, it would be like someone drinking from the river, okay? And that's what it is. It's like a river versus your own private water source. I spent just a little bit of time in Mongolia, and one of the times when I was there, we were helping a missionary that had a ministry with orphan young men, and we were helping them kind of set up a program to train them and to put them through like some rigorous things to help them, you know, grow up and give them some godly principles and some things like that, which they knew more about living in rugged climates than I ever will, so I don't know why we were training them, but whatever. But one of the things, while we were there, they actually lived out, I mean, it was in, you hear of Outer Mongolia, I mean, that's where we were. And so they would, like, bathe in the river. And so we bathed in the river. And so we're bathing in the river, and it was fine. So one day I realized there's cows upriver, like herds, cows, stuff. And you guys know, I mean, you guys raise cows. No, don't do that. I mean, I remember seeing some foam like floating by. It was like, oh, we're bathing in this, you know, whatever. Well, we were using soap, but what good does that do when you're bathing in that? That's not a good idea. You don't want to share the river with things, okay? Some of you are enjoying this way too much, but I don't do it anymore. I just did it then. I only brushed my teeth in it once. I didn't do it anymore after that, okay? I'm just telling you. We didn't. We learned to drink waters out of our own cisterns after that. But that's the point. Anyway, I think Johnny may need some help. No. So he says, listen, when it comes to your relationship, he says, you have your own source. Right? You have your own source right here. You have you want to drink waters out of your own cistern, running waters out of your own well. The idea is ownership. It's private. It's not something you share with the world or with cows or with anything else. It is your own thing. And he kind of uses these poetic things. He's like using words that mean other things along the way, but he kind of gives us the key to this in verse 18, where he has two stanzas. The first line says, "Let thy fountain be blessed," and then the second line, "and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." So the fountain is your wife. That's what the word is. It's like, this is what we're talking about. It's like, oh, we're talking about marriage. If you're not a poetry person, he's helping us out here. He's saying, this is what we're talking about. So the marriage relationship, what he's saying here, is it offers actual satisfaction. That's what marriage offers. He says you can drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice, he says, with the wife of thy youth. The idea there is you marry her while you're young, not too young. Colton, stop thinking that. Okay, so you marry her young, you know, and then you're with her for a long time, forever, you know, and that's the idea. And then he uses some more things that we need to explain because I didn't understand it. Verse 19, let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. What is that? Well, a hind is a doe, a deer, a female deer. Right, okay. So that's what a hind is. How is that interesting? Well, if you're a hunter, then a doe is a beautiful, gorgeous thing. But if you're not a hunter, then whatever. But the idea here, a loving hind, the word loving there is I don't know Hebrew at all, but just studying the words out and what the dictionaries say, it's a very intimate form of love. And it is said that back in these days, it was that there would be times where the wealthy would actually have domesticated deer in their homes, where they would just be there in their homes, which if you think about it, I mean, here are these sleek, beautiful animals, you know, very, very calm and their graceful forms, their nurturing demeanor. It would be a very pleasant animal. Now, I'm not ready to have a deer in my house as a house, but I've got four other creatures that live there right now, and I don't think that would be a good idea. But you can imagine in the palaces and things, you know, to have these very sleek, beautiful creatures. I can see that. I mean, it's a poetic thing, okay? But then he mentions the pleasant roe. Now, a roe is probably a type of mountain goat. And he's going to have to help me out here because I don't get that one at all. And in the Song of Solomon, they actually refer to the roe. It's a mountain goat, and it's supposedly this very lovely creature. And I didn't get it, and evidently others don't either, because I was reading Bruce Waltke said this about it. He said, I had difficulty in identifying with this creature and imagery until, he said, one occasion he was in Israel, and he says, I came into close contact with mountain goats and observe their bright black eyes, their graceful limbs, and their irresistible silky hair. Okay, I think we get it, right? It's a beautiful creature. And what he's saying here is he's describing to his son in very gentle terms, he's saying, listen, your wife is going to be everything that you need her to be because it is a relationship. It is not anything even in the same universe of what the strange woman has to offer. She will be exactly what you need. And then he goes on here in the next part of the verse, where are we? Verse 18, verse 19, let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. Now just reading that, it's pretty explicit. Then you go to look up a couple of these words, and it gets even better. You say, your wife's been gone for too long. I know, she has. But that's okay. She's coming back. The word satisfy and ravish, those are very descriptive words. It means to satisfy means to be like completely drenched, to be just soaked with love is basically what it's talking about. And to be ravished actually means to be intoxicated. So he's saying, listen, you're not just going to be offered satisfaction. That's what the strange woman says. She's offering you satisfaction. He says, you're going to be floating in it. I mean, you're going to be totally satisfied, almost to the point. And he also says here, to be ravished always with her love. This is not a one-night stand type of thing. This is not what the strange woman offers of just a passing relationship. This is not a fleeting thing. This is a regular, constant refreshment that you have to offer. This is what he's describing to his son, that the marriage relationships offers specifically in the physical relationship, which is what he's being tempted by on this detour and this exit here. So here's Solomon. He goes on the edge of he's really kind of on the line here. He's using a metaphor of something that would normally be forbidden. I mean, being intoxicated, being drunk. He's described that, and he will describe that as not being wise at all. But here he's saying, listen, he's talking about being completely just ravished and almost just blown away with this relationship. But remember, the adulterous woman was offering something that wouldn't even satisfy, something that wasn't even real. And he says, contrasted with that, there's no comparison to what a marriage has to offer in a relationship, what a good marriage has to say. Charles Bridges comes to our rescue again here. He says, tender, well-regulated domestic affection, okay, he's very sensitive there, is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion. He says, you want to know what the best defense is? A good offense, right? And what he's saying here, you want to know how to best stay away from what's not even real, from plastic cheese on traps, you know, then get full of what is right. Or if you're not even married, know what is right, and you'll know that this isn't even real. I mean, that's what he's saying here. Marriage has not only satisfaction, but there's even words in here in verse 16 where he talks about you can even contribute to others. He says your fountains can be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. And it's a little bit tricky there to interpret that. But the idea is that you are able to be a blessing to others, because with a good marriage, with a solid marriage, when it's thriving and vibrant, when a marriage is what it should be, then the family will be what it should be. And then they will be able to be a blessing to others, almost streaming out and going out and being a blessing to others, instead of what the strange woman has to offer, which is, I'm going to take everything that you've got and you won't be able to do anything for anybody ever again, and just drains you of your resources. He says you will not only be satisfied, but your family will be empowered to be, because with a godly family, God will use a godly family, and he will use you to be a blessing to other people. And then he ends and says, why would you try to get this somewhere else? I mean, that's a good question. So we need to remember tonight that roads go where roads go. And God sees all things. He closes out by kind of putting the fear of God in him, really, and saying, now you know, the Lord looks at all these things. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. And kind of a little hint back in verse 6 where he's talking about the strange woman, and he says, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. It's almost like that's her motivation, is to keep you from thinking. Because if you would just think about what you're doing, you wouldn't do that. If you saw hanging mouse ears and plastic cheese, you wouldn't try to eat it. You would know this is dangerous. And if you could step back and think about all the things that come after this decision, this temptation, if you can just kind of use your brain and look down that road a little bit and ponder those things, then if you're not going to think about it, God still sees what's going on. And God still weighs these things out. He says, the ways of a man, verse 21, are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. You may not care enough about anything to think about it, but nothing gets by the Lord. And he's weighing those things out. And ultimately, we will answer to him for our choices. One more quote from Charles Bridges, and I'll stop with him. But he said, practical atheism is the root of human depravity. Practical atheism, if something's practical, it means it's something that you're doing. No, none of us would say, I'm an atheist. I do not believe in God. Of course not. But many times in our life, I'm sure every one of you are probably like me, that there have been times where I've been a practical atheist, a practicing atheist. My actions, I have made choices pretending like God doesn't exist. Kind of like Jonah, saying, well, I'll just do it. And we just kind of purposely shut our mind down and just be an atheist for just a minute. I'm just gonna pretend like this does. I'm gonna pretend like God doesn't see this. I'm gonna pretend like God can't see me on my phone because I've got it turned this way. Or I'm gonna pretend that God can't see this, what's on the computer, what's on the TV, or what I'm doing right now. I'm gonna pretend like that. He said, practical atheism, he says, is the root of human depravity. It's what happens here. He says, listen, don't you realize the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord? Everything you do, God can see. You're not going to get away with it. You're going to, the laws of sowing and reaping still happen. I mean, that always happens. And once you get to judgment, you will have to answer for these things for sure. But it's more than that. And I think what he's emphasizing here in the middle of this chapter, in the heart of this chapter, is it's not even a comparison. It doesn't even compare to what God has designed you to have. He's talking to a son that has real natural desires, and every one of us do. He says you have real natural desire, and there is a way for those to be actually satisfied. But then there's an alternative, a plastic alternative with body parts hanging off of it. And you can go for that. You can go for that. It will take you down, and it will chew you up, and it will spit you out, and there will be nothing left, and you'll wish you'd listened. But he says, don't do it. Because it's not even real. And I've been reading some marriage books and things just for my own just edification and things, and they've talked about this, about how, you know what, it's not even a comparison. People that have affairs or things like that, they're not even in the same category of what God designed marriage to be. It's not like they're doing this over here. They're not even doing this. It's not what God designed. God designed the marriage relationship to be a vibrant, alive, satisfying relationship in every way. It's very complex. It's not just physical. That's what this passage is about. But there's so many aspects, and you all know this. You all could probably teach me about this, because there's so many facets of marriage that work together to make it one of the most beautiful relationships, the most beautiful relationship that God designed on this earth. He used it to compare himself with the church, is how beautiful it is. And it's something that is so much richer and deeper than any imitation could possibly compare to. So he's urging his son here, pay attention to this. Weigh out the path of a good marriage. Put a good marriage in front of you. And we need to make sure that we are displaying good marriages for those that are coming up behind us, because they need to see that. They need to see what a loving, good marriage is. And I know sometimes we mess around and we kid with our wives and, you know, or about them. It's like, oh, yeah, and we sometimes act like that marriage is awful. Don't do that. Don't do that because kids see enough of that. They need to see what a solid couple that is in love do. And I'm thankful for this church and the solid in love couples that we have here tonight, because it is encouraging to see that for me as a young married guy. I can still say that. I'm still young. And to see that, and for my kids to see what good marriages are supposed to do. I want them to know what that looks like. I want them to know what a couple that is in love and physically attracted to each other. I mean, the whole thing. I want them to know that that's what marriage is, so that when they're tempted with stuff like this, like what he's mentioned here, when they're tempted, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. They'll say, that's not real. That's not even right. I don't want anything to do with that. I want an actual physical relationship. Well, this is everything you want. No, it's not. Because you're not married. It can't possibly be. Because it's a whole lot more than that. And to realize that. I want my kids to know that. And we can teach them that, and we will. And you teach your kids and grandkids and all those all of the people that you have an opportunity to influence, you teach them that, but demonstrate it for them too. Show them what that looks like. Show them what a good, solid, in-love couple looks like, because that is the best defense against an offensive world that's out there to get people to turn off the path of life. That's what we need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and Lord, for this really positive instruction of what we should do and what we should look for. And Lord, I know every one of us have faced temptations and opportunities to get a cheap substitute for something that it can't even compare to reality. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to make wise choices in our lives as we go forward and as we do life, Lord. Just help us to make wise choices for ourselves, but Lord, especially for those that are coming up behind us that need to see a godly example. And Lord, none of us in here are perfect. Every one of us have had failures in different ways, but help us to move forward from this point tonight, to move forward making wise choices and being wise examples to others. And give us wisdom and discernment to look past the exit sign, to look past the moment and to see where these roads go, and not to be foolish, not to be atheistic in our decision making, but to live our life before you in a way that would please you, Father. Lord, save our children. We live in a world that's out to get them, and there's so many things available for them, and things that aren't real, things that just distract them and take them down. Lord, protect them, and help us to be passionate about protecting them and keeping them on the path of life. And I thank you, Lord, for the church family that we have here, and for having all these accountability partners here and people that are being examples to me and to my children. And I thank you for that, Lord. Help us together to do life right and to make good choices so that we can be useful in your service, Father. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.